We are in 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to start at verse 30. We left off at verse 30 last week. I'm going to go through verse 40. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Last week we saw, I'm not going to review a lot, but I just want us to remember that last week when Elijah told Ahab, he said, "You come, you get the false prophets, and you get the people of Israel. Meet me on Mount Carmel." And we're going to see, if Baal is God, then let Baal be God. But if God is God, let him be God. And he said, this is the contest we're going to have. Remember, he had the 2 bulls. And he said, you're going to have a sacrifice, but it has to be by fire. And so the one who sends the fire, then he is God, right? We know that he allowed them to go first. They had a big party. They danced, they sang, they jumped, and they performed stunts, but nothing happened, right? They started cutting themselves, bleeding, hoping that even if they sacrificed themselves, that at least their false god would answer them. But there was no answer. He was silent. And as we left off last week, we remember that God is not a mute. He is a speaking God. You know, we talk about him being a speaking God. He's a writing God too. And we have this scripture before us that shows us that he is a writing God. He records everything. So in verse 30, we come now. Now is the time for Elijah. it's time for the evening sacrifice. I think that this is so interesting. There they were on Mount Carmel. And Elijah, see, we just don't always, as we read through the scripture for ourselves, we're not always seeing these things. I'm the first to tell you that I don't always see it. And it takes just going back, reading, and studying. But Elijah knew what he was doing by allowing them to go first. He was waiting for the evening sacrifice. At this very hour, the evening sacrifices were being offered in Jerusalem at the temple, on the altar there. And Elijah has learned in 3.5 years how to stand without man. He had to learn to stand with God at this time. Verse 30 tells us that he tells Israel, he tells the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And notice that Elijah followed an order to this service. This was a service. And Elijah is doing the things in order. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. This says to us, I want you to see the symbolism in so many of these things. What does it say to us today? Because we know it was a real-time event with real people. It happened in history. It's historical. But what does it have to do with us today? How could this possibly apply to us in the 21st century? It says to us that there had been an altar there. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Israel also. Remember, God named him Israel. But when Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, when they were in Canaan land, they were in the promised land before they ever went to Egypt. They lived in the land, and wherever they were, they would build an altar, right? Because there was no prescribed place at that time for a sacrifice to be given. And so everywhere they would go, they would build an altar and they would sacrifice to the Lord. They would make a sacrifice to the Lord. And so we knew that there was an altar here. An altar unto the Lord. And this tells us also that there had been no sacrifice of atonement for sin in Israel. Not since the gods of Baal and Ashtoreth had come to town. False teachers want your devotion, and they destroy anything that would remind you of your faith. So you need to remember that this is a picture for us about the blood of Jesus, our sacrifice. There are new gods in the church today. We don't need forgiveness or bloodshed for us. It's what they are telling you, their priests are telling you, not today. This is what the false voices are saying. You just need to love and accept. Broken down altars. God has not left things to our discretion, nor to the dictates of human wisdom when it comes to service for Him. He has supplied the pattern. Now remember, He gave Moses the pattern of the tabernacle. And we know that the temple was built according to that, only larger and on a permanent scale. But God is the one who gave the pattern for it and how you were to enter into the gates where the altar of sacrifice was, where everything was placed, right? It had its order, it had its place. And so God had that. He is a very jealous God, and He is jealous for His pattern, the way He has set things up. It's not just haphazard. The moment the church departs, we are acting in self-will and can no longer count on His blessings. Why are there no miracles in the church today? You think, why aren't there miracles in the church today? When the church departs from the ways of God, when we take this and we say, well, this is not valid in the 21st century. We don't do things that way. We don't want to offend anyone. We want to be all inclusive in the church today. When we will not call sin, sin, and when we will not say that there is a remedy for your sin, amen, there is a cleansing for your sin, amen, called the blood of Jesus. And when we deny that, nothing can happen but dancing and singing and cutting yourself, trying to get your demonic forces to respond to you. When you use the worldly methods, God's not going to bless you. Now listen, we know that natural man can build big corporations, right? They can do that in their own strength. But to build a supernatural church, it is only done by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The work of the Lord is not to be done carelessly and hurriedly, but with reverence. We see that God has a man for every generation to rebuild the altar of the Lord. God's not left His people without someone. Every generation He has someone. Even when we talk about the dark ages, God had pinpoints of light all through. He's never been without a witness. In verse 31, we see that He takes 12 stones. These 12 stones, if you remember that Israel was 12 tribes. But here in this scripture that we're reading, they are only 10 tribes because they split, remember? And there are only 10 tribes. But Elijah, He takes 12 stones. The nation may be divided, but Elijah sees it as God sees it. He sees them as a whole unit. He doesn't see the division. And so He takes a stone for each tribe. His faith goes beyond what his eyes see, and he sees what God sees, the covenant that he's entered into with the 12 tribes of Jacob. He built this in the name of the Lord for his glory. There are many things that happen, but it is for the glory of God how we take those things that happen and how we respond to it. And see how Elijah was responding to this broken down altar. He took the 12 stones, and remember, these 12 stones were not cut or chiseled out. they were just 12 stones made by God. And he began to make that altar. He dug a trench around the altar. He then put the wood in order. He cut the bull. The bull had to be cut. It had to be cut at the joints, you know, taken apart and placed upon that. It had to be done in a certain order. As Elijah designed to put the worship of Jehovah on a firm foundation and to restore the people to their allegiance to the God of Israel. That was what he was doing for the glory of God. 3.5 years of drought, the wood was dry. Perfect state to burn up quickly and to ignite easily. He allowed the false prophets, remember, to go first. And with all the right conditions, no fire for this dry wood. It only would have taken just a little spark. Who is our sin offering? Jesus. Elijah has done all of this preparation for the evening sacrifice, for the sin offering, and now he does something else. This is what I want you to hear. So bless me. I hope that I'm able to get it across to you that you just grab hold to this. He gives the people a part in the sacrifice. I had never seen this before. You think about Elijah is the one doing all of this. He does do all of it, but here now, the people have to help. He tells them, he says, there are 4 water pots here. Now, go and fill them. Fill these 4 water pots. Now, they're up on the mount, and this is close to the sea, so they have to go down the mount, and they have to fill up these water pots. And then they have to bring them back up. They're getting seawater, salt water, so for your handout that you have. They're going down. They don't do it just once. They don't do it twice. They do it 3 times. And 3 times 4 is what? 12. Representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And they pour the water. They pour it on the sacrifice. They pour it on this dry wood, which would be better to start a fire with, right? Better than wet wood? Until it's saturated. And not only is that saturated, but the trench is filled. And so I believe he was doing this as the false prophets were bleeding and chanting while they were doing all of those things, because that was a lot of work just to do in just an hour. So I believe that he was doing this along, that he had begun to dig the trench, he put the stones there, even though giving them time to do their thing, he had not sacrificed yet. So I believe that he was doing that, giving them their time, but he was doing this, and he had to send them down to get that water. And so that he would be ready. He would have everything ready for that evening sacrifice. The people had to descend down the mount to the sea. They brought back the water. No sacrifice should ever be offered to the Lord without salt. Salt was an essential ingredient of every sacrifice, of every offering. 12 barrelfuls of salt water. Salt stood for the suffering involved in any sacrifice. The salt added to the sacrifice is what made it a sweet savor. I never even thought about this, but flesh, just flesh burned, it smells horrible. And I'll give you an example of that, because I have a real life example, not something I read. When I was 5 years old, my older brother and I were playing with matches, and we accidentally started a fire. And I ran through the fire, and my flesh caught on fire. My right leg, my entire right leg, and my side up halfway my back was on fire. My clothes did not burn. This is insane. My clothes didn't burn, but my flesh burned. And it just crinkled and curled, and I still to this day can remember the stench from it. But covered in salt, it's a fragrant smell. But without the salt, it stinks. The trench separates the place of sacrifice from its surroundings. This is to be a total sin offering. This is what this was about. Because who was in sin? Israel was in sin. And Elijah knew that. And this offering had to be an offering for the sin of this nation. Now, this is a picture of us, of Jesus on Calvary. He is our sin offering. Amen. For all who will come. Is that what he says? That's what Scripture tells us. The wood pictures the cross, and Jesus is the supreme sacrifice of the sins of all mankind for all time. The death of the bull, the innocent for the guilty. Jesus, innocent for our guilt. God's wrath on sin is the fire on the sacrifice, not the guilty. Hallelujah! Mm-hmm. The sacrifice was not only its life for the one who offers it. This is what is so amazing about what Elijah did. But the salt as a symbol as one's own self being offered up to God. So both ingredients were absolutely essential to its acceptance with God. But the people were the ones who were pouring the salt water on the sacrifice. And in doing so, they were identifying. They were saying, we're part of this sacrifice. We identify with this sacrifice, Amen. This offering to you, this burnt offering, Lord, that your wrath fall on this, not us.
Amen.
Hallelujah! Amen. I just, God's word is perfect, and it's enough to just to get you all excited. Amen. You're like, I can't sleep tonight. This is too much for me. So you can get the Starbucks. And think about it. They're saying that we have sinned and we desire to be identified with the offering, and we repent. Let your judgment fall on the sacrifice and your mercy on us. Elijah's sacrifice, remember we talked about this last week, that the false prophets, that their sacrifice, they'd had it out all day long, and they did not have salt on theirs, and so they had flies. And Satan, remember, he's the Lord of the flies? But Satan has no part in this sacrifice. He had no part on the cross of Calvary.
Right.
There is nothing that he can say that he had any part in that. And so, no stench in this sacrifice. Salt water repelled the flies and gave it a sweet fragrance. All heaven was behind him. This is something that I had not thought about. If you've ever read This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti, have you ever read that book? It's a novel, but it's an interesting novel. We'll talk about it later. But there on Mount Carmel, if you could have pulled back the natural veil, would have been legions of angels on that mountain, not visible to the natural eye. Satan's priests were there, and who had drawn the people of God away and seduced them into abominable, depraved acts of their master, Satan. These were there. God's angels were there, and they looked on as God's man put things back in order. When we have a service, you have demonic forces who do not want to see those that they pulled away to come back in. And we have all of heaven backing us up.
Amen.
Putting God's church in order today will require people to make a choice. If Christ of the Scripture is the Savior, then follow Him. If the bloodless Christ is the Savior, the one who says, you're okay the way you are, I have no demands, gratify self. One says, separate yourself. The other says, join in with the world. Both cannot be right. Decision time is upon them. And it is here for us also. We have to make a decision. We see that Elijah begins to pray in verses 36 through 37, Elijah's prayer. Let me just read this one real quick. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the truth, that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. This was Elijah's first petition. Remember, since he's come back after 3.5 years away, this is the first time that he's petitioned. His heart was filled with a burning zeal for the glory of God. The chief burden of Elijah's prayer was that God should vindicate himself that day, that he would make known his mighty power and turn the people's heart back to himself. That was what Elijah was about. It was about God, God's name, God's glory, and God's people, who had been seduced and taken away from God, the worship, it's amazing we don't stop to think that the worship that was due unto God had been stolen, had been usurped. And Elijah, one man out of a nation, he could not abide it. He could not tolerate it because of his love for God. Mm-hmm. And so he challenged. And 3.5 years later, we're now in the midst of that challenge. He wanted that he would make known his mighty power and turn the people's heart back unto himself. He called upon the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. God was in covenant with the 12 stones, those 12 tribes as a whole. Listen, you should be so encouraged that God has not forgotten the day that you said, "Jesus, I believe, forgive me."
Amen.
And he said, "You're forgiven and you belong to me." And the devil may come and try to seduce you and take you away, but for God's glory, he's going to hang on to us.
Thank you.
I don't think he's going to let us go.
Amen.
I think he's going to, if he has to send an Elijah to us to bring us back, does that not encourage you? Amen. That he would send an Elijah to you to bring you back? It encourages me. I am just so grateful that he would not let me go.
Amen.
That he would keep me. And we see in verse 38, then the fire of God fell and consumed. It consumed. He said, the one who answers by fire, then he is God. And God answers with fire. God's presence and power consumed everything. Listen, the fire of God's wrath must fall either on the guilty or the substitute. The fire was not only the manifestation of God's wrath, but his acceptance of the sacrifice. It was proof that sin had been dealt with, atoned for, put away, and satisfied. That is what we have with Jesus on the cross.
Amen.
Dead, buried, resurrected.
Amen.
They wanted rain, but no blessing until sin was dealt with. Sin must be confessed. The Christian must go back to the place of beginning. Listen, we cry out for the blessings of God. Amen? But when there's sin in our life, God says, no, we're not doing anything until we do business. We need to do business. And when you're ready to do business with me, then I'm going to open the rivers. I'm going to open the heavens to you. God's power, it consumed everything. All was consumed. This is amazing. Those who had been seduced and turned away. It says, now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they declared that the Lord is God. But we see that Elijah is still standing. He had a place to stand before the Lord. The only place they could be then was in a place of humility and repentance. But Elijah was able to stand before the Lord. That's what God's man can do in a time like this. We see that they went to the brook Kishon. That word means the ensnarer. Israel had to acknowledge God and destroy the false before revival rains could come. Listen, not only did the sacrifice have to be offered, but those false things had to be put away. Now, we know that God does not tell us to go out and slaughter false prophets or false teachers in the church. That is not for us to do. Because remember, when God does come to judge, he will be the one. We're going to be dressed in white. That means that we're not going to get anything on us. We're going to be dressed in white following him. It's all up to him. This same principle applies to us today. If a man or woman hear the gospel, which is Calvary, that Mount Carmel is a picture of, it was a foreshadowing, then there has to be a response. When you hear the gospel, there has to be a response. And see, they had to respond to this. There has to be repentance. On Calvary, at the cross, fierce judgment for our sins fell upon Jesus Christ. We think about the beating. We think about the crown of thorns. We know that he was nailed, and to us that's just a horrible thing. But I think the wrath, see, that was all man's doing. The wrath came when he hung on the cross. That was then when God poured out his wrath, when the sacrifice was lifted up. It was not the sacrifice till it was lifted up and it was presented. And so it fell upon Jesus. He bore the penalty of and judgment for us. When we understand and see, this should cause us to run and quickly cast away all false gods from our lives. There is an unshakable conviction that overtakes us that we must do away with all these things that cause us to turn away from Him or to put something before Him. We must be done with them. This is true repentance, genuine conversion, and sincere conviction in the believer and the church as a whole. And it always precedes the sound of the approaching rain. This is a solemn word to us, that men cannot go on sinning with exemption and not face an ultimate retribution. Those who willfully, deliberately, stubbornly spurn His hand decide on their own destination. It is their will that brings their death. But we know better. We have a choice. We want to make the right choice. Amen?
Amen.
What an amazing story. What a good word.
Amen.
Well, in verses 41 through the end of the chapter, you know, every good movie has to have a sequel, doesn't it? The movie God's Not Dead was so good, they had to make God's Not Dead 2. And so what Maggie just gave us was so good that you couldn't stop with the slaying of the prophets. The Lord had to give us a sequel. There's a sequel in these last verses, and I'm not saying that to be funny. It is, you're going to see in just a moment, what happens next is absolutely necessary to this entire story. It's a necessary part of it. Just hold on to those when you get them, and we're going to go over them in just a minute, the handouts. So we're going to read in verses 41 through 46. Right now we're just going to read 41 through 43. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." We're going to pause here for a moment, because you've just seen in the part that Maggie covered, you have seen a man standing in the absolute authority of God. That's one of the most amazing things about this story. And it's a picture of the authority that we actually have in Jesus Christ. And now as we begin this passage, here's a man, and there's a reason I'm saying this, here's a man who is speaking with authority. We'll come back to that. It's a sequel to the previous event. It's amazing that it is not fire from heaven. You're going to have to listen and follow this for a moment, and it'll come together. It is not fire from heaven that vindicates Elijah and his stand of holiness and separation. The fire from heaven vindicated God, as Pastor Maggie said, vindicated God in the eyes of the people. But the story's not over, because the servant of God also must be vindicated. And you may be wondering, well, fire from heaven didn't vindicate the servant? No, fire from heaven was not what vindicated Elijah, as you're going to see. For him, all that we just saw leads up to what we're now about to see. The coming of rain. The coming of rain. Remember, Elijah said in the beginning of our story, "By my word, except by my word, there will be no rain and there will be no dew on the land, except by my word." And now 3.5 years have gone by. Why is this so important? "By my word" is a declaration. It is a declaration of authority coming from a man. Rain will be the vindication, and I'll explain why. Rain will be the vindication and will bring the blessing that Israel has waited for so long. I want you to think for a moment about Christ's resurrection. The cross was not the vindication of the authority of Christ. Just bear with me for a moment. the resurrection establishes the cross. If there had been no resurrection, the cross would have passed into time and eternity with no meaning. Because the cross was because a man, the Son of God, said, I have authority to lay down my life and take it up again. Elijah says, he didn't start out prophesying, I'm going to call down fire from heaven. He started out saying, there will be no rain because there is no word of God here. It is a dry, spiritually dry and thirsty land, and what you need is the water of God's word received in your hearts. And he said, there's not going to be any rain. And so the fiery showdown, I'm pulling this all together now, the fiery showdown would have passed into time and eternity just like I said the cross would have. The fire falling from heaven would have been forgotten because people say they want to see a miracle, but once the miracle has come and gone, they forget it soon afterwards. And this miracle would have passed away and there would have been nothing that remains concerning it except that Elijah had said, there will be no rain until I say so. And so now that must be completed. And Elijah, again, speaks with authority. He tells Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain. Nobody on that mountain is hearing any sound of rain. The false prophets had not heard a sound of rain. The ones who helped bring the water up and down the mountain have heard no sound of rain. His servant has heard no sound of rain. The crowds gathered there and Ahab have heard no sound of rain. Elijah said, I hear the sound of abundance of rain. God will give his servants a foretaste by faith of what is to come. Those who are sold out to him, we're speaking now concerning us. We are to be that Elijah generation before Jesus comes again. It could be for each one of us to have this kind of relationship with God. God will give his servants a foretaste. Elijah gets a foretaste in two ways that we're going to see. First, there is the sound. There's no sound. But to Elijah, there's the sound. By faith, there's the sound. He hears it in his spirit. God is going to give a foretaste of rain, a vision of it. He'll give you a vision in your heart for what he says is going to come to pass. And what they hear in their spirit and what they see in their spirit, what they hear and see on the interior, he calls them to speak it by faith if it's going to happen. Now, this is important. I've had this happen a few times in my life. For us, it was when we were moving into buildings that we were told it would be impossible for us to move into. When we were making moves as a church that humanly were impossible, but God had put it upon our hearts and I had been in prayer and he gave me a boost of faith. It's what the New Testament calls the gift of faith, above ordinary faith. To be able to stand before the congregation and say, join with me in prayer, because God's going to open this door. And I had to speak it in faith, knowing that it was going to happen when it made no sense. It couldn't possibly happen. And in those times, God always has come through. And so he is called to not only hear it in his spirit, he has to begin to speak it. And so he tells Ahab, go on and do what you need to do because I hear the sound. There is the sound of abundance of rain. Elijah is not here speaking only of physical rain. Revival is coming. Because what's coming is the word of God to the hearts of the people again. So Elijah goes to pray. After all of this great spiritual success on the mountaintop, he doesn't rest. He doesn't let the people carry him on their shoulders, cheering about this great man of God. He gets no congratulations from the people. He turns, goes with his servant alone up on the mountain to pray. And he falls into a posture as a woman that was travailing in pain before a time of birth. And there's nothing but a clear sky. There's no evidence of any rain. He sends his servant to look. There is an atmosphere of expectation. Go look. Go on the horizon and look and see if you see any sign of rain. Meanwhile, he goes to his knees again and prays. A.W. Pink said, "Faith gives a present level existence or reality to things that are yet future. Faith gives a present existence or reality to things that are yet future. Faith looks upon things promised as though they were actually fulfilled." That sound of the abundance of rain was not heard by anybody else but Ahab, and it was because of what I preached Sunday, the secret place. I can't escape that thought right now because it's foremost in my heart. And as I look at this, this only happened because Elijah was a man who knew the secret place. Also, notice now a picture of spirit versus flesh. What did Ahab do? Ahab went up to eat and drink and be merry. Ahab, who should have been falling on his face in repentance, he went up to eat, drink, and be merry. He went up to the city to eat, drink, and be merry, and Elijah went up on the mountain to pray. It's a picture of our two natures, the spirit and the flesh. And most people, sadly, if they can eat and drink, are indifferent to the judgments of God and to their eternal destiny. Now, Elijah's prayer, I don't know if you noticed, but it doesn't mention prayer in that passage. It talks about him getting on his knees and putting his face down, but doesn't call it prayer. But we know from the New Testament in the book of James, where James says that Elijah was a man like you and I, and he prayed earnestly, and it rained. So we know that it was prayer because the Bible tells us that it was prayer. So Elijah's prayer begins to unfold some things for us. And I'm hoping I have time to do all of this. Look at your two handouts. I think it's the most important that I go to those. I can highlight the rest. Go to Elijah's prayer for rain, the one that is headed Elijah's prayer for rain. Two reasons that most of the prayers of God's people are unavailing, and we'll see it's the opposite in Elijah. Number one is because they fail to meet the requirements of acceptable prayer. And number two, because their supplications, their requests, are unscriptural. They're not patterned after prayer as it is recorded in Scripture. Prayer is one of the outstanding privileges of the Christian life. I did these as handouts. I'm basically going to read it to you, but I wanted you to, you know, that sometimes that's not enough unless you're taking a lot of notes. And I wanted you to have this so you can take it with you. Prayer is one of the outstanding privileges of the Christian life. It is the appointed means for experimental access to God. And that's old language that means not like we're experimenting. It means experiencing. For the soul to draw nigh unto its Maker, for the Christian to have spiritual communion with his Redeemer, it is the channel through which we are to seek all needed supply of spiritual grace and temporal mercies. It is the avenue through which we are to make known our need unto the Most High and look for Him to minister the same. It is the channel through which faith ascends to heaven, and in response thereto miracles descend to earth. But if that channel be choked, those supplies are withheld. If faith be dormant, miracles do not take place. Of old, God had to say of His people, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." Now listen to this, because this we see so much today. If the professing Christian supposes that no matter what the character of his walk may be, he has but to plead the name of Christ and his petitions are assured of an answer, he is sadly deluded. God is ineffably holy, and His word expressly declares, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." See, there are conditions. And number one at the top said, because they fail to meet the requirements of acceptable prayer. Elijah had walked in strict separation from the evil which abounded in Israel, refusing, that's spelled wrong, refusing to compromise or have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In a day of spiritual degeneracy and apostasy, he had maintained personal communion with the Holy One. James 5:16 says that it is the effectual prayer of a righteous man, which avails much. Now we come to a dilemma here, because I've told you many times, we're not righteous. It is only the righteousness of Christ. And we shouldn't be under condemnation when we fail, and that is true. When we fall into sin, we don't fall under the condemnation of the enemy. We arise in faith and we continue in the Lord. But look at this passage again. James 5:16 says that it is the effectual prayer of a righteous man which avails much. Now, I'm not going to turn to Scripture, but real quickly let me say this. James is a book about your practical walk.
Yes.
It's not about theology and the deeper things of Christ's righteousness being ours because we have none. That's in Romans. Romans is all about how we don't have any righteousness. All of our good works are as filthy rags compared to God's righteousness. But James is a book of you. This is how you walk it out. This is how you're supposed to behave. And in a book of practical directions, he says that it's the effectual prayer of a righteous man. So what does he mean? I want you to look at the handout there on righteousness imputed and righteousness imparted. These are $10 seminary words, but they are important. Imputed righteousness is not your own. That's what I've talked about. Imputed righteousness is not your own. It is the righteousness given to you because of and through Christ's redemptive work on the cross. You can never, here's where we have to begin to separate what we're talking about. Concerning your salvation, you can never do anything to deserve this perfect righteousness, nor can you work your way up to it through growth as a Christian. It is righteousness for salvation, and there is no other way except through Jesus Christ. It is upon this ground, Christ and His righteousness, that enables God to justify sinners and entitle them to all of heaven. When we look entirely to this, it glorifies Christ. Why does it glorify Christ? We stand on the ground of His righteousness, not our own. It glorifies Christ who obeyed, who suffered, bled, and died in order to establish a righteousness that was sufficient to save sinners. That is imputed righteousness. It's a free gift. Imparted righteousness, though, on the other hand, a word that's not even mentioned in the Bible, but that we find it in the book of James and many other places, speaks of our growth in grace as the character of Christ is developed within our lives. It must never be confused with imputed righteousness, because in this life it is always tainted by sin and the sin nature. Let me be sure we understand that. We are many times the Bible says so and so is a righteous man before God. Even in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean he was perfect. It didn't mean he had that kind of righteousness. He didn't have imputed righteousness. It means that he walked in the ways of God to the best that he could. He wasn't perfect. But he walked according to the standards of God. Now, in saying that, before I finish reading that, our imparted how is it imparted? By the Holy Spirit working it into our lives. So that we grow, we become more and more like Jesus, right? That's the way we're supposed to be. As a Christian, things begin to change in us and we're not the same person we used to be. And we change and we become more godly. We become kinder. We become more righteous. But in this life, and here's what this sentence is saying here, in this life it is always tainted by sin and the sin nature. That's why we still have to have the first one, the imputed righteousness of Christ, to save us. It is never completely perfect, though it does give testimony to the work of Christ's grace, which is happening in the believer's life. Doing righteousness, then, which the Scripture speaks of, is walking by a particular standard, and that standard is a life of faith in Christ, seeking to obey God, not in order to be entitled to any part of heaven, but as we are already fully entitled to heaven in Christ, because of imputed righteousness, we then love Him and we continue to walk in growing in righteousness. But our confidence, that last line, but our confidence and all of our boasting is in the cross of Christ, His righteousness. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, so Elijah was a praying man. He was also a man to whom God had imparted righteousness. In other words, he had separated from sin, and he lived a godly life, even in his own flesh. Certainly he was not perfect, and looking forward in faith in the sacrifice of Christ, he would have to have that to be saved and to go to heaven. But in order to have answer to prayer, he needed the imparted righteousness. He couldn't be a man who compromised. He had to be a man that God had worked grace, the grace of God, the character of God, into his life. And so we see that then when we look at Elijah, a man who prayed. It says that a righteous man prays, and God hears and God answers. So as we go back to our scripture, there are just a list of things here in our last, I think I have about 7 minutes. And I'll number them. You don't have to. It's just up to you. Number one, Elijah withdrew from the crowd. These are all just pictures of his prayer life. So he left the crowds and he went up on the mountain to pray. Elijah withdrew from the crowds. He was a man of secret prayer. Let me tell you something that's important. You know, I'm not going to say it has not been without struggle, but Maggie and I try to pray together every day. But beloved, and prayer meeting, I will say again, is the most important meeting of the church, though few Christians ever act as though they receive me saying that. But corporate prayer, praying with another person, but the highest prayer, Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet, shut the door and talk to your Father who hears you in secret.
Amen.
Secret prayer. I was thinking about that message Sunday about, and you'll probably hear this again sometime, but about the secret place. And I was, this morning as I was working on this, I was thinking, and it just came to me, I was, you know, we have, if you think of it like real estate, we come together on Sunday morning and we have real estate that where everybody can gather on that piece of real estate, and we can come before the throne of God standing on the same ground. And when Maggie and I pray, there's a place in the Spirit there. It's a real estate that we share together spiritually, but it's real. But I was thinking about the secret place. I have a piece of real estate that if all the armies of the world invaded this country, if they came and they destroyed this house, and they did destruction to every person that I know, they still can't get through onto this piece of real estate.
Amen.
Nothing. I thought about that this morning. When I'm there with God, nothing. No one has the right. No one can come. It is a place. And God is so big that He can do it with every single person. But I have a place that's mine alone with God. A piece of real estate in the Spirit where I can meet with Him and the devil cannot come. And nothing in this life can come. And all the armies of the world couldn't get through the walls. It's a fortress. It's a tower. It's a refuge.
Amen.
And it's our place alone.
Amen.
Elijah withdrew. Number two was his posture. It was a posture of humility. Just picture this. His face is down. You can't even see his face. His identity is lost in the presence of God. Imagine this too. I'm just contrasting in the part that Maggie preached and taught. Here is a man. He's an amazing man. But here is a man who is walking around with the authority of God. He's like royalty. But when he goes to that piece of real estate to meet with God, it's on his face bowing before the King of Heaven in all humility. We have a generation in the church that knows none of this reverence. To them, God is a pal. Jesus is a pal. You know, me and Jesus got a good thing going, and they just, like, they can pat him on the back and say, hey, come on, you're cool, you know. Too much familiarity. We are to be so familiar with him that he is the closest of friends, but at the same time, we fall face first before him in reverence and awe. Three, he prayed even though he had a promise from God. God had already told him, I'm going to send the rain. So why on earth is he up there travailing seven times, bowing down and asking God to do what he was already had already revealed that he was going to do? I can't fully answer that except to tell you that God partners with his men and women in prayer. He reveals what he's going to do, but then he causes us to know that in order for it to come to pass, we have to fall in absolute dependence upon him and acknowledge him and ask for his hand to move. Number four, it was specific prayer. Vague prayer will never get specific answers. It was specific prayer. Number five, it was fervent, which means in the original language, it was boiling hot. It was not half-hearted, and it was not mechanical. Number six, he was watchful. The Bible speaks of being watchful in prayer. Jesus said in the New Testament, watch and pray that you be counted worthy to escape the tribulation, the things that are going to come upon this earth. Watch and pray. He kept sending that servant up to watch, up to see, while he continued falling down and praying. He was looking expectantly with faith. He was watchful. Number seven, he was persevering. How many times have we prayed for something once or twice and it didn't happen and we're like, oh well, must not have been meant to be. I have done that so many times. But when we come to the place that we know it's what God has said, then we have to keep praying and be persistent and stand on it. To ask once, twice, three, or six times was no small test of his endurance, but he was given grace to endure. And then on the seventh time, did I read all of this? Okay, let's finish it real quick. Verse 44, then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I'm not going to talk about Elijah running because I preached on that just a few months ago, but the last thing I want us to see is that little cloud. Seventh time he saw a little cloud. It was a token of what was to come. Remember that phrase. It was a token of things to come. God had heard. And you need to know for your prayer life that God does not always give us the full answer at once, but a little at first, and then gradually more and more as we continue in faith. In other words, when you've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and that person that's lost that you've prayed for suddenly begins to talk about God. They're not saved yet, but you see a change. Something's happened. That's that little cloud on the horizon. You remember George Mueller, who raised the orphans, housed the orphans in England by miraculous faith? He said, faith accepts the token, the little cloud. Faith accepts the token as the whole. W-H-O-L-E. Faith accepts the token as the whole. This little cloud is an encouragement for you to stand in faith and to continue to pray. Elijah was so sure that he sent the servant with the message for Ahab. And then by faith, the anointing of God came on him and he outran the chariot, which is amazing.
Mm-hmm.
In itself. We're going to close there for tonight. So.